Well, what do you speak about after the feast? According to my late mother-in-law, we are now entering the dead zone, the dark months. 6 months to the start of the next holiday season. In actual fact, it's almost exactly 6 months from now, because next year the feasts are about 3 weeks later on than this year. And the last great day, I believe, is the 21st of October. And we had the 1st of October this year, so I'll give you some ideas of the difference. What have we got to look forward to? Well, we've got a cold winter, according to all the prophets of doom and gloom. An unstable world to live in. And the outlook isn't really looking too good, really, is it? Or is it? They turned to Colossians 2 for you to start off with. You see, this is not our world. We have, or should have, a totally different viewpoint. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. So if you want a title, we could probably say, Thanksgiving for our calling. Are we thankful for our calling? John 6:44, a verse we all know very well. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. We don't continue on and read that bit, do we? Each one of us who have been baptized and in whom dwells the Holy Spirit were personally selected by God the Father. Think about it. When we study the Bible, we're being taught by God, literally. This is his word. That's not a privilege to take lightly. We have been called as the first fruits now to be trained to be kings and priests, rulers and teachers in the world tomorrow. And at this point, you can insert this week's pastor's report, because it continues on the same vein. We have been called at one of the most exciting times in history. If you think about it, right before the coming of Jesus Christ to take over the rulership of the whole earth, and we, the first fruits, are to rule with him as kings and priests throughout the millennium, the great white throne judgment period, and on into eternity. And as I mentioned on the last great day, if all we're looking forward to is being a king and a priest, we might be selling ourselves a little bit short. Turn to Isaiah 65. The scripture which on the surface seems almost totally unbelievable. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So we know exactly when that's talking about. That's mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Do you get that? When we are in God's kingdom as kings and priests, this whole 7,000-year plan will not even enter our head. Just as the fact that we were one day in the womb never enters our head. We never think about what it's like to be in the womb, because what was outside the womb was so vast that you can't compare the two. Well, the future that we've got in front of us is similar. When we get there, this whole 7,000-year plan, gone. So let's have a look at a few pointers here. First of all, God keeps his promises. From the introduction to the apostleship booklet, I read, today we find the church of God in a wilderness of religious confusion. Does the voice of God speak through chaos? Is Christ going to return to a harem of hundreds of bickering churches? Or is there still just one pure bride, a single spiritual temple to whom Christ will return and marry? This subject was once clear to us, I might add, as were a number of other subjects. God doesn't use a Babylon of confused, disagreeing religious organizations divided into hundreds of different concepts of theological doctrine as his instruments. Mr. Armstrong in The Mystery of the Ages, page 350. And yet that's what we have today in the church, isn't it? Turn to Ephesians 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You can just read over that casually, but as we'll see, the whole thing is tied into a temple, but not a physical temple. Now, the end time apostle, you could call him the restorer, really, because that's what he did. And unfortunately, one of the things that the bulk of the church seems to have lost is an appreciation of who and what that end-time apostle was. So if you turn back to Malachi, let's just put it into perspective here. Malachi 3. Behold, verse 1, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now right there is a solid proof that Jesus Christ was in fact the God of the Old Testament. These proofs are all through the Bible, and yet there's one or two groups making a big issue of this, that Jesus Christ wasn't the God of the Old Testament. But it says here, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Me being Christ. Very obvious. And just turn over a page or two to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And by a dreadful day, you read in Revelation, go through the scrolls, the trumpet plagues at the end there, and see what happens to the earth. It's a dreadful time, out of which will come the millennium. Verse 6, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or as it's better translated, utter destruction. Now if you turn on then to Matthew 3, Matthew 3 verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Elijah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord, and make his path straight. And if you go forward to Matthew 17, we see another mention of this same thing. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Interesting, we read over that, but the scribes obviously were talking about this then. It was on their mind. It was a topic of conversation at that particular time. And verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Restore implies that what is to be restored has been lost. That's basically quite simple. The gospel of the kingdom of God had been lost for around about 1900 years, replaced by a gospel about Christ. With that turning there, remember the beginning of Galatians, where Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon departed from the gospel. Just, what, 20 years or so after, Christ had gone back to heaven? Just 20 years, and it was already being perverted. What must it have been like by the time the Apostle John was doing his final work about another 40 or 50 years later? Turn to Luke. Luke adds a little bit in here, which makes things a little clearer. Luke 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the eternal. That's us. We are those people. We're being prepared. We're being prepared to take on the job of being a priest and a king, a ruler and a teacher. We can't solve this world's problems today. It's all we can do to keep out of this world as much as we can. But we're going to have a part in sorting out the mess that is out there. It's very difficult today, when you look at the news, to see any good anywhere anymore. I know Mr. Armstrong mentioned that he felt that Satan, you know, when Satan's cast down, that might have happened round about the time when the work was attacked, and you know, the receiver and all that long story that happened there. Again, a total bunch of lies, a total bunch of deception. But you know, if you look back at the news, if you look back at what was going on in the world in the 60s, it was relatively, I'd say clean. It was relatively straightforward. Oh yes, we had problems. I mean, there's always been problems. But when you get into the late 70s and into the 80s, things start going off the rails. You start getting the diseases, the AIDS and all that sort of stuff coming. You get people getting started to be mixed up about their gender, and you get the rise of the homosexual people, who in America, by the way, don't seem to mind being called queer, which I would have thought I'd have taken exception to, but never mind. And the world has gone further and further and further to where there are some things happening today that we would not even put up on the news. It's so grim. We are that people being prepared for the Lord. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was that man. There is no, to me in my mind, there is absolutely no other way of looking at it. Go read the booklet. Go read the booklet again. I've just gone over it. It's very interesting. It's like everything else, that every time you read some of these things, you see things that suddenly you hadn't noticed the first time around. In Malachi 3 verse 1, we need to go back there, because when I read it the first time, I only read the first part of the scripture. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come. And people today, if you mention that you're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, they'll probably shake their head and say, oh, poor fella. Nice sort of chat, but a bit loose upstairs a little bit. You know, the lights are on, but there's nobody at home kind of thing. Because it's that we've been taught to, you know, not been taught that Christ's coming back. Christianity doesn't spout off about that very much. And when they do, they get it all wrong. Christ is coming, and he's coming to his temple. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. None of this is new, obviously. This is all going over, should we call it daily, old material. But that's our job. That's our job. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That should put a bit of fear into people, a bit of fear into us. We've been given something that is so utterly amazing. We better be careful how we deal with it. You know, I must admit, I had a wry smile recently. There was a gentleman bought himself a Bugatti Veyron, £1 million worth of motor car. They only make a handful of these things. And his son got in it and took off, not realizing this thing had, I don't know, 1,000-odd horsepower. And it kind of like went rather quick, and the tree didn't move. And he dropped the thing off. he didn't have any respect for what he was actually in. You know, you drive, I've driven one big powerful car once, and you very quickly learn that that right foot, you have got to be very, very gentle. Because if you don't, if you aren't gentle, it bites. You suddenly find yourself facing the other way, for example. In his case, you find yourself wrapped round a tree. And to make it even worse, his father hadn't yet insured the vehicle. So, I suppose if you can afford £1 million for a car, then what's the insurance, really? But if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And there's a warning for the church there. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There have been people who have sparked all sorts of rumours about Mr. Armstrong. What Mr. Armstrong is supposed to have not done isn't worth talking about. But I've had on myself once or twice to go through one or two of these things that he was accused of. And you know something? There is no foundation at all. There are no witnesses. There's no written material. There's no documentary evidence. It's just an idea that somebody puts out. Like we had the other day, which I put in the news. Lady on CNN misquoted President Trump. President Trump made a comment about this thing with Mr. Kavanaugh being inaugurated as a judge on the Supreme Court. And he said that men in America shouldn't feel safe because some woman can get up there and spout off and you can end up in jail and you've not done anything. This woman then said, white men in America should not feel safe because she was interviewing a black man and she was having a stir. You see how easy it is for them to twist things? Next day, she issued a profound apology. Terribly sorry. Yes, I do try and get things right. Now, that temple is being measured right now. And the question is it fit for purpose? Just turn to Revelation 11. And verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Talking about the church. And you link that, of course, with 1 Peter 4:17, where it says, and for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We're being judged now. We're being judged now because when we're resurrected, we will be God. And if it begin, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that disobey, that obey not the gospel of God? And in many cases, that can mean people in the church in some areas where they've gone so off track that they're completely lost. We are being judged right now to see if we qualify to be kings and priests, rulers and teachers in the world tomorrow. We have been learning to live God's way now so that we can teach others. If we're not living it now, we cannot teach others. If we're compromising with it now, we cannot teach others in the future. You're not going to say to people in the millennium, well, this is what the law says, but you can get around it this way if you want. I won't look. No ways. It's not going to work like that. Now, from the pastor's report just this week, Mr. Bowles writes, that future job and reward has a great deal to do with how well we apply the things we understand from God's word today. And this includes applying the information we gained from the messages given during this recent Feast of Tabernacles. They are a part of the washing of the water by the word that Christ can then use in our personalized training program the rest of the year and on into the coming millennial reign. Don't think when you make it as a king and a priest that we're going to stop learning. That job for 1,000 years is pretty obviously just nothing more than another extended training program. And then we go on to the 100 years even after that. We will probably then be supervising the people who have come into the family during the millennium, because they will then be helping those people that came up in the big resurrection. So it's a learning process all the time. Learning. Learning for what? Learning for that time when we come to the beginning, when we're into something that's completely different. I've invented a new disease. is called fenceteritis. Yes, fenceteritis. This isn't the Bricketwood message from Mr. Armstrong in May 1974. At the end of his sermon, Mr. Armstrong said, "Now it's time that fence sitters make up their mind." Fence-sitteritis. If you think about it, most medical terms are ludicrous. If you look at most plant names, you know, they put them in Latin so it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You know, it's a big, big, long Latin word that means, you know, sticky plant with purple leaves. "Now it's time the fence sitters make up their mind, and as Elijah said, if the Eternal is your God, the Eternal Creator, let's get over on his side and get well anchored and stay there and endure until the end. If Satan and trouble and accusations," he says, "they say questions, but the people have questions. What they mean is I'm trying to put doubt in their mind." We've seen that with ministers when the big change was all going on in the early years of Mr. Dukac. We had all sorts of doubts being put in our mind. And when we raised questions, we were told, "Put it on the shelf. Put it on the shelf. And then in a few months' time, you take it down and go over it again. And if you don't get it, put it back on the shelf." And eventually he says, you know, you'll come to understand that we're actually right. We're actually right. The trouble was my shelf broke very quickly. There was just too much rubbish up there. And then you go back, and you'll see just now, you go back. The key is to go back. The truth came in the first instance. He says, what they mean is I'm trying to put doubts in their mind. Eve doubted. That was the problem with Eve. She doubted. God had said to Adam, "You shan't eat that tree. Don't even touch it." He was supposed to have taught his wife. She was supposed to have listened. Now, whether she did or not is a question we don't know. But anyway, she took the fruit, didn't she? And she offered it to him. He should have just told her straight out, "Get rid of that. We're not going down that road." But he didn't. She doubted God. Satan just sounded so much better. And you know what today? Satan, to an unconverted mind, sounds so much better. So much better. So she went the wrong way. Brethren, let's get these doubts out of our mind. Let's get settled. Let's get anchored. Let's know where we stand and then let's stand. Because I'm going to stand there till either I die or the kingdom comes. And I want you to be there with me. He didn't change. The message that he was given comes out in the very first plain truth. Is a dictator going to arise in Europe? And the message is still the same today. We're still writing the same thing. Only now we're saying, when is the dictator going to arrive in Europe? Because things are hotting up, aren't they? There's another term that was used at the time of the great falling away. And that was, we need to be open-minded. We need to be open. So turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Because Paul had this problem. We need to be open-minded. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Now, this is in a modern translation. It does make it a little clearer. "I hope you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me. For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit, the one you have received, or a different kind of gospel from the one you have believed. But I don't consider myself inferior to any way to these super apostles which teach such things. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. We have made this clear to you in every possible way." And you see, here's what was happening. In those days, there were people going around copying Paul. With a twist. Because they were much more learned men. They had bigger ideas. They came from a pedigree of clever people. Of course, Paul was no slouch. Paul was no slouch. Educator at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the top teacher. Paul knew the law. Paul knew it very, very, very well. That's what sometimes makes his writings very hard to understand for some people. But is that not what happened in the church? When Mr. Armstrong died, this is exactly what happened. People became open-minded. Suddenly there was a group hived off and they came up with this great new doctrine, or they just moved things around a little bit, to where you could actually sit down and say, right, well, I want to wear makeup, but I want to keep the Sabbath and I want to keep the holidays. So you could go down a list and say, well, these five groups all believe those three things, so I'll go to one of them. And he's still the same today. I saw a quote once, or two quotes actually. The first one is, being too open-minded allows everything to fall out. Yeah? It is. It really is. We see that every day in the news. People come up with all these political correct statements. You know, we don't have manhole covers, we have person hole covers. I mean, it really does get to the stage where, you know, you. The other thing is, when you stand for nothing, you will fall for anything. And this is a problem as well, because, again, people, there's all sorts of new ideas, which are not new ideas, they're old ideas, they've all come up before. Particularly the calendar, that's a lovely area. Oh, people just love to mess around with the Molad of Tishri and intertertiary years. And Mr. Armstrong said, that's a Jew's problem. Next question. Move on. They get all tied up in it. So we should be standing for the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints, and don't pay any attention to the bafflegab extent in today's greater church. Because that's what it is. As the Apostle Paul put, you make a note, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, how do you prove all things? You go back. You go back. You go back to what Mr. Armstrong taught. You go back to what the Bible taught. As he said, all I've done is taught you people out of the Bible. Well, the next section, you could call it fight the good fight. Being a true Christian at the end of the age is just not the easy option. It really is not the easy option. We're coming up to Halloween. Last year we were just only been in our house, the new house here in Wales, for a few months, and we were a bit distracted, and suddenly there's a bang on the door, and I go there, and there's a whole bunch of little kids, and I just think, I'm sorry, we don't keep Halloween, you know, try next door and close the door. Evidently, two of the children belong to the lady across the road, who has not spoken to us since. Sorry. If you want to teach your children that, you know, demonism's all right, and, you know, you can dress up as Harry Potter, you can do all these things, that's fine, go ahead and do it. But it's an abomination before God, an absolute abomination. In fact, I hope to cover this in the update next week. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 9. But they that are rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Not much of a problem there, because we don't have too many rich people around, do we? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You know, we're offered it. But it's not just, you know, we don't just sort of say, well, we'll just wait till Christ comes and then we'll get it. There's a bit of work to do before then. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 13, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy when you're bombarded on every side with this world. Here's 2 Timothy, a few pages over. Paul again likens our calling to being a soldier. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong that in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul's getting Timothy to recount what he's been taught and then to pass it on to other people so they could be teachers. I can sit here today and from here to the other end of the world, New Zealand, we have somebody down there who can hear this missions because of all this technical stuff we've got. Back in those days, they had nothing. So you had to have a lot more people going out, and it was like the wars in those days. It was swords and spears. It was face to face. You didn't lob a missile from some poor so-and-so down there from 25,000 feet, and he never even knew it hit him. You were up there. You had to take, and you had a, it was blood and guts. And it's the same here with teaching. It had to be eyeball to eyeball. So you needed a lot of teachers. And in verse 3, he says, therefore, endure hardness or hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Think what soldiers go through. There was a thing the other few weeks back about a sniper who managed to wipe out a whole group of jihadists somewhere in Iraq or somewhere from some ridiculous distance of a mile and a half or something. He sat there for 3 solid days, not moving, watching this lot until he got everything right. The weather was right. The wind was right. And he let them have it. Fired off 3 shots in as many seconds. They never even heard the bang. They were all dead. But he lay there. Do you think it was easy for 3 days? Look at what some of the men in the war went through, having to march hundreds of miles in rotten weather, wet clothes, no food, or very little food. Being a soldier is not fun. It's hard. It's really, really hard. And take a step wrong and you can die. So as he said, you therefore endure hardness or hardship as a good soldier. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's our job. Our job is to please God, to do things that are pleasing. What's pleasing to God? Well, it's not difficult. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right at the very end of Revelation, mentioned just now in the World Tomorrow broadcast. That's what it's all about. Living God's way. If we don't live it today, we can't teach it tomorrow. And in Matthew 24, we tend to go to verse 14, don't we? Back of it, one verse back. Having gone through the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences and all the rest of it, it comes down to verse 13. And he said, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Endure means hanging on in spite of problems. Philip here ran in the Comrades Marathon many years ago down in South Africa. It's a horrible thing. It's about 50 miles. You start down at the coast. One year they start at the coast and run up to Pietermaritzburg, and the other year they start at Pietermaritzburg and run back down to the coast. Unfortunately, it's through the Valley of a Thousand Hills. So you're either going up or going down. It's frightening. It's quite a drive in a car. And they run this. And it's all about endurance. And you see them at the side of the road, and they're getting taped up here and bands around their legs and they're guzzling water. And you know, it's a real... And then, you know, you make it to the end and you get the prize. Some, of course, don't make it. Some barely make it. But it's endurance. It's stick-to-itiveness, as Mr. Armstrong once said. You've just got to hang in there and believe that you can do it. With God's help, we can do it. We can win that race. Because you know what? He wouldn't have called us if we couldn't. Endured to the end, doing what? How about earnestly contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints? That's getting harder and harder, isn't it? It's getting harder and harder. And then in Revelation 3:11, hold fast that which you have, let no man take your crown. How do you lose your crown? You can lose your crown by being led astray by somebody with new ideas or a different gospel. And as the Apostle Paul said, false apostles, that's what they are. One of the things that Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize, and of course it's emphasized in the Bible again, is to come out of the world. That's probably one of the biggest things that face us today. And the Worldwide News in 1981, 15th of June, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "Our problems and troubles are spiritual in nature, but our minds, incentives and concepts are physical and material. Sure, we can send men to the moon and back. We can explore Saturn and Jupiter at fairly close range and receive photographs of the Martian surface from unmanned spacecraft. We can produce computers and the most intricate mechanical aids, but we cannot solve our problems or eliminate our evils." Think about it. And how much more so is this now? With the relatively simple stuff we've got here, what we can do with these computers today is completely unbelievable. What you can do on a mobile phone today is completely unbelievable. Hasn't solved any problems. In fact, when you go into the social media situation in the world today, it's killing people. It's destroying lives. It's warping personalities. Personally, I believe it's satanic. Nothing good comes out of it. Nothing good comes out of it. And you get calluses on your thumb for a start, See the children go, it's not so bad here, but down in there, because we don't see the children going to school so much, but in Hailsham, we'd regularly see the children going to school, walking down both sides of the road, nobody's talking to anybody, they're all on the phone. And they're probably sending a message to somebody who's across the road. No, the evils that are in the modern society are ridiculous. Why the Church? Mr. Armstrong gave his sermon by that title in October the 17th, 1981. And he says, God would explain it, but they couldn't understand it any more than a cow, a dumb cow, can understand academic knowledge. You can try and teach a cow that one and one is two, and the cow just looks stupid. One thing that impresses me with the cows is they'd look stupid. You look into a goat's eye and it's pure evil. You can just see what it's thinking, what it can get into next. Cow, you're looking into a bottomless pool. He doesn't know what you're talking about. He can't understand. And a scientist with a PhD after his name today, when you talk to him about spiritual knowledge, he says, oh, I don't care about that. It doesn't exist. There isn't any such thing as spirit because he doesn't know. And what he doesn't know that he doesn't know it. He's unconscious of the fact that he doesn't even know it. He is, in fact, ignorant. I don't care how many letters he has after his name and how many colleges or universities he graduated from. He has no spiritual knowledge. That's why we have such great progress in material advancement. Let's stop there a minute. Did you see in the news recently? The Japanese have managed to land, they're like little square boxes, on an asteroid and send back photographs of this thing as it's belting through space at some ridiculous speed. Think of the technology. And this is quite a small thing. It's not like some of the satellites that the Russians and the Americans have put up that are quite big. This is a tiny little thing. And they use the gravity created by this asteroid to just draw them gently down onto the ground. And the photographs that come back are startling. Absolutely startling. Material advancement. That's why we have such regrettable, appalling evils and trouble in the world. We can't solve troubles, people dealing with people. That's why the world is filled with crime. It's filled with discontent, unhappiness, filled with murder, filled with everything wrong. It has been influenced by Satan, and it has no spiritual knowledge. It doesn't even realize that there are people actually living in a world controlled by Satan. We do. We understand, as the Apostle Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. I really do wonder if we are actually just perhaps a little bit ignorant. You know, we're dealing with wicked spirits in high places. And, you know, in all this, just make a note of Ezekiel 9, verse 4. You know, the angel was told to go out to the city of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations. Why? Because we're looking at this world and we're seeing people getting hurt. You just know that when you see people living a certain way, doing a certain thing, it's all going to end in pain, serious pain for all concerned. You see it every day in the newspapers. Mr. Armstrong continues, it has not had the power of God's Spirit to guide it the right way. So the world has built, and he pauses, he says, no, a world of their own with false education, and now a system of education where schools begin at the very first grade, upon, you know, all the way through to universities. All based on evolution. All based. It has had false religions, and no men have made their own ideas of what God is. And no one religion on this earth, including Christianity, knows who and what God is. They just don't know. That's all in capital letters. So what do they know about true religion? Absolutely nothing, you might say. All religions are man-devised or Satan-influenced. Sounds impossible? We had a classic example, which I put up on the news this week. Mr. Stephen Hawking. This world regards him as being... He just died recently. And he is a clever man. He has a BA from Oxford. He has an MA from Cambridge, a PhD from Cambridge. He's got several accolades, including a fellow of the Royal Society and so on. He was a theoretical physicist, a cosmologist, an author, professor of mathematics at the University of Cambridge, director of research at the Department of Applied Mathematics and Theoretical Physics at the University of Cambridge, etc., etc. Go to the news, you'll see in the comment there. It goes on like yay long. He won more prizes than most of us have had hot breakfast since the feast. Seriously. Yet at the end of a full life, this brilliant man came to the conclusion that there is no God. Why? Quote, because there is a law. Oh, there's a problem to start with. There's the law. Who made the law? They don't, you see, you don't talk about that. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. He writes, spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Just read you, this man has studied all his life, he's taught all his life, he's regarded as one of the greatest authorities since way back. There'll probably be statues coming up, there'll be a space program named after him or a university seat named after him. They think he's fabulous. And yet this man is blind. Who created the law of gravity? Who created the law of physics? I'm going to put up on the, tomorrow sometime, I'll put up on the forum an article from NASA. And it shows you, they said the Hubble telescope focused it on a minuscule little black square in space. It's a tiny percentage of the area covered by the moon. And they left the camera open for 4 solid months. And at the end of it, they came up with the photograph. And it's absolutely mind-blowing. Because guess what? again, it's come up with the fact that there are billions upon billions of galaxies, and they just keep on going. They just keep on going. And each of those galaxies has got, in some cases, they reckon up to a trillion stars. It all came from nothing. It all came from nothing. If you take all this material and you make it into one big lump, I want to know, when God lit that blue touch paper, what was at the end of it? What was the bit that went bang to create this big bang? Because it surely would have been impossible because of the size of the ball of material. Think about it. Look at the size of this Earth. This Earth's a nothing compared to, say, Jupiter. There's a star out there, I believe, that's so big that if you put our whole solar system right out to Pluto, who's now going to be reinstated, I believe, as a planet, by the way, he's come back into favor, would be inside the star, and Pluto wouldn't even touch the outer rim. Why? Why did God make something that big? If you ask him that, he'd probably say, because I can. Just to show you. Why do you climb Mount Everest? Stupid thing to do. You go all the way up there and risking your life, and then you come all the way back down again. If you're as lucky as me going up Snowdon, I've never made it to the top. Every time I go there, in the middle of summer, it's covered in clouds. But it's such a shame that such a man with this wonderful mind who can theorize things disappearing down black holes and all the rest of it. Frankly, I think it's a lot of bafflegab. It's ideas. It's the same as we've got in the church. They come up with all these different ideas. What do they mean? What's the purpose of it? Are you really interested if there's a black hole 50 billion miles out in space that's sucking up some star? It's not going to affect my life. Not going to affect yours either. But of course, these men want to find out. Such a shame. God tells his people to come out of this chaos. This is from Mr. Armstrong, The Need for Spiritual Knowledge, which he gave on August the 29th, 1981. God's people come out of this religious Babylon. That religious Babylon, I'll be open and frank, is the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches of Christianity, professed traditional Christianity. Now it's both modernist, it's also so-called fundamentalists. It's born again. People who don't know what born again means. And it's people that really don't believe in God. They just profess a religion. I am religious. Oh? What do you mean you're religious? See, if you're religious, it implies you believe in a God. And if you believe in a God, then it's something that you should be worshipping, surely. Because that God's obviously going to be much greater than you. Again, bafflegab. Revelation 18, verse 4, he quotes, I heard another voice from heaven crying, come out of her, my people. And then he interjects, are we God's people? Then this is to us. And he says, come out of this Babylon, come out of this world's Christianity, that you may be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And he's got tagged on to the end of that, because the time of those plagues is coming very soon. Now, who is that Babylon? You'll find it described in Revelation 17, verse 5. And he quotes, upon her, this woman, which is a church, a great church, upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. She is a great whore committing fornication, not adultery. He says, not adultery. You see, ancient Israel was married to Christ. They would have committed adultery. So it isn't ancient Israel, it is Gentile. She committed fornication, which is an act committed prior to marriage by unmarried people who are not married to Christ. And the name is not the same name of God. Interesting. We are the Church of God, capital letters. We bear the name of God. This church carries the name of Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great. In other words, the Babylon mystery religion having now become great, ruling over the kings of the earth, participating in the ways of this world. This world has ways that have brought nothing but trouble upon the world, and the religions are part and parcel of it and with it. And if you think about it, the vast majority of wars that we've had over the centuries and the millennia have been all about religion. We are told to come out of all that. Babylon the Great is the mother of harlots. They came out of their mother in protest, calling themselves Protestant. Now, brethren, that's very plain language. That's right in your Bible. I only read that out of the Word of God. And he says then, I wonder how much of the false teachings of this Babylon and her daughters have rubbed off on us. How much of it do we still hold? How much have we come out of it? How much have we come out? It's a good question. It's a very good question. And then he goes on, he says, now I think I can say I am speaking for all the ministers, all of the loyal ministers in the Church of God when I say that. That's the way we feel towards you people. We can't do the job God has given us to do without your backing, your help, your support, and knowing we have your prayers. That's the most important, that's more important than anything. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and say, loyal ministers? Mr. Armstrong said, I wonder how much of the false teachings of this Babylon and her daughters have rubbed off on us. How much of it do we still hold? How much have we come out? Nearly all of those ministers have gone. Off track in some cases, in others, right back where they came from. Protestantism. I know a few, went through to with college with two or three men I know now, preaching. One is back in the Church of England and the other two, the Pentecostals. In fact, at one stage during the great upheaval, the minister was saying, well, if you don't want to listen to this on the Sabbath, then come down this Sunday and we'll, you know, get taught in the Pentecostal church. What he was basically saying was, I'll go wherever there's a salary. Well, the question is why? Why did all these men go off track, taking virtually the bulk of the church with them? They did not see the importance of, quote, their faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. They didn't see the importance of it. They did not value what they'd been taught. They did not understand the role of an apostle. They didn't understand Mr. Armstrong's role. Or their motives were wrong, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out in the Pastor General's report in February the 19th, 1982. And the heading was, Why Some Ministers Have Failed. And at that stage, it was around about 50% of all the evangelists had gone. He says, I was just reflecting on why some ministers have reached the top or close to the top rank in God's church and then found themselves outside, many working with their hands, unqualified for any outside job, position or profession. Two serious mistakes proved their undoing. One, they wanted the chief seat for themselves. They wanted to be on the third floor, wherever it was, of the office block. That was where you had to be, see? And you had to have vice president on the law. That's what they wanted. That was their goal. And the second point is they wanted to be served rather than serving. And there's your crunch. There's your real crunch. Remember what Christ did at Passover? He got up, wrapped himself with a towel, and washed the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot. That's service. And back of both these reasons is probably the fact, saddening and regretful as it is, they may never have been really converted in the first place. How many think that just being a church member means being converted? See, what is converted? Being converted is being changed from somebody who's living Satan's way to somebody who's living God's way. You're finally converted when you've got rid of all the junk and you're totally living God's way. And can we do it? Yeah, it would be nice. It would be very nice. That's why Christ had to come and die for us, so that the sins we do commit are covered once we repent of them. And then he gave another sermon on aversion therapy, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. And he says, now all these things happened to them for our examples, and they were written for our admonition. He says, that's in the church, those of us who are called and are building God's type of character. That's what conversion is all about. for are examples on whom the end of the world are come. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He said, I better add that too. We need to know that also. We'll see why in a minute. We learn by experience, he said. An alcoholic perhaps learns something by his alcoholism. Once he gets sick of it, he never wants to return to it again. And we've got to become so sick, so fed up with this world, we never want any more of it again. That's God's purpose. Because we are going to set up a better world. We're going to set up a world where families are paramount, where the relationship between the husband and the wife and the children and their God is right. It would be so totally different. I know we go to the feast, we have all these sermons, and those of us who do the sermons, we spend ages preparing them, and I still don't think we've really got a true picture of how different it's actually going to be. It's going to be colossally different. It'd be just beyond anything we can imagine. I mean, something can just appear beside you saying, no, don't do it that way. Now, here's the problem with he that thinks that he stands. Beware the Laodicean attitude. Now, this is in a modern translation. I'm going to go through Revelation 3 as to what it says about Laodicea. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Laodicea, by the way, was famous for eye salve. It was also famous because the water supply came from underground sources, and they had a volcano or something there, and the water was like always tepid. It was a feature of the city. This is the message from one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That happens occasionally when I reach across for my coffee that I've forgotten about half an hour ago, and it's just slightly tepid, and it's, ugh. Some people would go to the fridge and put an ice cube in it. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Especially spiritually. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by the fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so that you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, and an ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. The white garments are the righteousness of the saints. So what he's saying to them is, you are not righteous. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Turn from your indifference. I've heard several people over the years, when faced up on a visit, when you sort of say to them, look, you've still got a foot in the world. And I've heard this from several people over the years. Well, I can manage it. I've got to compromise, because otherwise I can't get through life. I can't do my job. But what's more important, your job or your entire future? Look, I stand at the door and knock. This is the horrible thing that people don't realize. Christ is not with the Laodicean church. He's not in it. He's not in it. He's outside the door and he's knocking. He wants to come in. He's not willing that any should perish, but he's outside. If I hear my voice, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. It is an attitude of indifference. If you accuse someone of being indifferent to something, what you're really saying is that they're showing a complete lack of interest. And we've seen people over the years like that. They're in the church on the Sabbath. They come, they dress, they come, they smile, they sing, they go home, and they go back into the world again. And today it's very easy because people are so scattered that you never, you know, you don't stand much chance of getting caught out. Hence, I'm rich. I have everything I need. I don't need anything, physically or spiritually. You can't tell me anything. And I know, I've heard ministers say, I gave that to one man and said to me, we had a problem years ago in another country, far, far away. And we had a particular member with a pretty, pretty heavy problem. And the minister got up and for an hour and a quarter laid it on the line. I mean, it was, and the man is sitting there nodding, yep, yep, that's right, not getting it, that it was actually aimed at him. Eventually, the minister had to go around it and say, you know, that sermon I gave on Sabbath, I was aimed at you. And he was stunned. Me? Indifferent. It's also a lack of commitment. The problem with Laodicea is they don't see, as our dear Danuta would say, they don't get the value. They don't get the value of what we're being offered. I don't know about you, but I would love a body that doesn't ache. It doesn't take half an hour to get out of bed in the morning. Yeah. It really would be nice. The Philadelphia attitude is totally different. Revelation 3 verse 10. It is because you have kept the word of my patience. You've kept the word. These have earnestly contended for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. They're holding on. They're enduring to the end. They're not doubting. They're zealous. They're enthusiastic. What does the word enthusiastic mean? It means God in us. Check it out. It means God in us, in theos. Turn to Jeremiah 6. See another interesting little section of scripture here. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. This is quite interesting because it ties into a New Testament scripture which I hadn't actually seen before when I was reading it. Verse 13. For from the least of them unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. Doesn't that sound like our world today? Isn't it all about coveting? I'll tell you, the worst coveters at the moment are the banks. They're coveting your money. They're looking out for it. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed the abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and at the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Eternal. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the way, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. Laodicea, we don't have a problem. What are you talking about? That applies to somebody else. Doesn't apply to me. Verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Trumpet's warning of war. It started in 1934, January, February issue, the first issue of the Plain Truth. Is a dictator going to arrive in Europe? Right now, we're saying, when is the dictator going to arrive in Europe? We're that close. What do they do? No, we won't hearken. We see it today in the church. The end. One minister recently preaching to a bunch of the more youthful in the church. That's probably the 20, 30-year-olds. He said, relax, get out there, get a job, get a career. It's plenty of time. 25 years at least before Christ comes. My Lord delays his coming, maybe, perhaps, possibly. But if you stick to the old paths, and you look at the good way, and you walk therein, you will find rest. You'll also find understanding. I'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, because I hadn't seen this link before. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Remember what it said previously in the it says, you've healed the hurt of my daughter and my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? Keep that in mind as we read this now. We all know this scripture fairly well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and as travail upon a womb with child, and they shall not escape. Pointing out that as we get towards the end, the problems will get bigger and bigger as the birth pangs do, until eventually their birth takes place. It says, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Well, because we've listened to the warning of the watchman. We know what's coming. We're watching out for it. We see it every day in the news. That's why we spend so much time putting that news up there for the church, so that you are informed. There are people scouring news from all around the world. I made the mistake of leaving my phone on one night, 3 o'clock in the morning. Beep, 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 beep. Messages coming in from somewhere in the Far East. No, we're getting the news all right. We're watching. And watching is very, very important, because when things do happen, they're going to happen suddenly. As far as I'm concerned, we've all been informed. We know it's coming. And suddenly it happens. Well, we're off. We're off. Other people are going to say, well, this could be another birth pang, you know. Could be another birth pang. And here's a key point. We have God's training manual. Mr. Armstrong, how you and I came to be here, sermon he gave in 1981, May 16th. He said, all right, the greatest product ever created or put together is the human being, and God is the manufacturer of the human being, and God sent along an instruction manual. The Bible is that instruction manual. He tells us that we are, why we are, what we are here for, how we should live and why, and where we are going, how to get there. Mr. Hawking didn't understand that, did he? He's dying, or he's just died. But as he was dying, what was he thinking of? This is it. I live on in the genes of my children, he said. There's no afterlife. That's an illusion. The illusion is this physical life. He says, most people don't know anything about that because they have never understood the Bible. He said, the Bible is written in a way that is mysterious to the world. In this week's pastor's report, Mr. Bowles writes, we can see how much the word was treasured in the way that has come down to us. The sacrifices made through the ages on our behalf, the meticulous copying by candlelight down through the millennia, the Jews even devising a numeric system that guaranteed the complete accuracy of the Hebrew that was copied. Each letter has a value. And when they wrote a certain amount, and then they added up all the numbers this way, they added all the numbers vertically and horizontally, and they had to all add up the same, or there was a mistake somewhere. That's how accurate they were. Who needs a computer? But now do you see why it cost a fortune to get hold of a scroll of Isaiah? That eunuch must have been a very, very wealthy man. He must have been, you know, the one that Philip met. He had the scroll of Isaiah. That's a monstrous thing. It's huge. So then finally, the invention of the printing press, and people such as Tyndale, who were willing to give up their life literally at the stake so that you and I might have an English Bible on our laps. Diligent, faithful writers recorded things for us today. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Moses was instructed, now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And Deuteronomy 31:29. God had Moses write. Well, Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the Bible. He must have been a busy man. He wasn't out there doing nothing that 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 31:29. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. In the latter days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Welcome to the latter days. Moses faithfully wrote this for us over 3,000 years ago. Written for us today. Simon Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. And he's all the way down there and he talks about don't be barren and unfruitful. But you get down to verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Whereunto I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir up you by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Christ told him he too would be crucified. The story goes, for what it's worth, he refused to be crucified in the normal position, but actually crucified upside down. So one of the stories that go on, whether it's true or not, but he was also crucified. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He knew he was about to die, yet this is what was on his mind. He wrote them down for us. We have it today. It's priceless. And just remember, this was not an educated man. I was talking to my wife about this. We were trying to work out what had happened to these men. He was a fisherman. I mean, did they go to school back then? I know the scribes could read and write, but could everybody else? But Peter obviously knew enough to write. In fact, the gospel, the Mark's gospel, I think Dr. Hay was going through the language in it, and he said he feels almost certain that Mark was simply the scribe for Peter. You read the language in it, and the way it knocks Peter down all the time, it looks like Mark's gospel, and in fact is Peter's. But he wanted to write it down. He wanted to make sure that after he was dead, people would still understand this. Here's something interesting too. Our children. You can make a note, Proverbs 22, verse 6, we know the scripture well. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we have that scripture in 2 Chronicles 30. Let's just go back there. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. For if you turn again unto the Eternal, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. That seems very much like a promise that our unconverted children will receive favor during the millennium. Now, I was thinking about that, and then a scripture came to mind in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 59. I just wonder if you can actually link these two. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put into your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal Lord, from henceforth and forever. So the seed that goes through into the millennium, and that seed procreates right through the millennium, and that seed have still got God's word in their mouths. When you read the scriptures, it's God's word. I'm just the mouthpiece. It's just rather interesting, because everybody in the millennium will know God. They'll all have his spirit. But I just wonder if that could be linked to that scripture. With those children go through, and they'll be easier to work with because they'll have been brought up. They'll know, and there are many of them. They will have been brought up, and they'll know. They'll be very easy to work with indeed. So, in actual fact, if this is true, and I do believe it personally, I don't believe God would just dump our children like that. I mean, to me, we have four boys. We brought them up the same. They were trained the same. They had more or less the same opportunities. apart from perhaps Alex, because he was beyond the Y-O-U-Y-E-S, he did not get to colour that lion. And two of them are in the church and two of them aren't. Why? Choice? Their choice? But it looks like a yet unconverted children will end up being a great blessing. God will take care of our children when we are taken to a place of safety. But we've got to remember Lot's wife. We go, we leave them behind, and we leave them in God's hands. We don't go back for them. That's very hard, especially for the woman, obviously, because there's a lot of emotion involved in that. But we will be there to guide them during the millennium. What a blessing to watch our physical family grow up in the millennium. I can't think of anything better. Our job today, turn to Isaiah verse chapter 8, please. Isaiah 8. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both houses of Israel, for a gin and a stare, and to the habits of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Verse 16, this is us. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's our job. We are the custodians of the law of God that was restored to the church by Jesus Christ through Mr. Armstrong. And you can check Revelation 1, and it says that the truth comes from God the Father to Christ, to his servants. There is no other way. And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look at him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. That's just quoted from Hebrews 2, verse 13, where Paul uses that scripture. And if you think about it, we are going to be in the millennium kings and priests. We're going to be God. We're going to just materialize. We're going to look solid. We're going to be teachers. We went through all the feast. What we're going to be like? We're going to have signs and wonders. Just think about it. If suddenly, you know, I said something wrong and a God being approaches and says, excuse me, that's not quite right. Let me just correct that. That'd be different. And verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Testimony is prophecy, but it's not just prophecy foretelling, it's also prophecy preaching. And we have that material from Mr. Armstrong. So we've got to stick with that because it came from Christ. And one of the key things as we go into this long 6-month period is we've got to focus on the future. It's not just 6 months of winter and the sun gets lazy. You don't get out of bed until about 8-9 o'clock and it disappears at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Philippians 3 verse 13. Philippians 3 verse 13, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto those that are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can look back and learn lessons, yes, but our focus has got to be forward. I just think that one of the saddest verses in the Bible is the last book, in the book of Judges, the very last verse. And it says, because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And isn't that what the church is a bit like today? People are doing what's right in their own eyes. And our job, we've mentioned this many times, Malachi 3 verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Notice there is no grey area. You are either on the one side or the other. And just make a note of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3, where Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? How does that work? How does that work? We've got a future in front of us that is just completely mind-blowing. We've got to grab it with both hands. God's not going to have people who are half-hearted. It's going with all guns blazing, so to speak. We've got to really believe it. All I can say to people who doubt is go back, look what Mr. Armstrong said over the years, and look what happened. We mentioned it several times, but he stood in Germany and it was all bombed flat and said, this nation is going to become the powerhouse of Europe. This nation is now a powerhouse of Europe. Do you realize that Germany is as big an exporter of goods as the United States and China? They vie for top position. Tiny little Germany. You could lose it in the middle of America and you wouldn't notice it. 80 million people are thereabouts. They produce in value the same amount in exports as China and America. Stunning. And they were bombed flat 70 years ago. The Eastern European countries under the Russians have escaped and become part of the EU. Mr. Armstrong said that years before. So, you know, what he said, you know, it's happening. If all those things have happened in the past, then what he had revealed through the Bible is going to happen in the future. It's that simple. So in closing, what I'd like to do is just close with a quote that's in this week's pastor's report, because it ties in so perfectly with what I've been trying to get across this afternoon. Mr. Bowles writes, a scripture to close on, one that was read more than once this past feast, is from a fascinating book of Isaiah. Read it again, putting yourself in the picture. If we want to be an integral part of Zion, spreading God's law from Jerusalem, then let's make the relevant steps this coming year to make sure we understand the word of God by asking for his help as enthusiastic students, thereby having a hands-on part on bringing peace, prosperity, and everlasting joy to the earth. As I said before, enthusiasm, it means divinely inspired, or it means God in us, literally. And is that not what we have? The Holy Spirit is God in us. The final scripture is Isaiah 2. And Mr. Bowles quotes this from one of the modern translations. It says, this is what Isaiah, Amos's son, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills. People will stream to it. Many nations will go and say, come, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the house of Jacob's God, so that he can teach us his way, that we may walk in his paths. Instruction will come from Zion. That's the church. That's us. The Lord's word from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations. Then they will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. Come, house of Jacob, let's walk by the Lord's light.